May I draw your attention, please, to the last sheet in the session we just concluded before lunch, page 6 in your packet. Just a few concluding words about the unity of the three traditions. We've talked a bit about the diversity of the three traditions and seen how, unfortunately, from time to time, there has been a little bit of vigorous fellowship amongst Anglo-Catholics and Evangelicals. But that should not blind us to the fact that we hold the substance of the faith entire, that the elements of the, quote, Lambeth Quadrilateral, those four non-negotiables that we agreed on 175 years ago, all tell the same story. Scripture is the extensive narration of God's story for us. The creeds summarize it. The sacraments testify to it and seal it to our hearts as gifts from God to us that we might believe more deeply and feel more great assurance. And the apostolic succession symbolizes our connectedness to the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith as the early church understood it. So we hold all of this in unison. Anglo-Catholics, Holiness Charismatics, Evangelicals, this we hold together. Just a couple of applications of this in view of the environment we live in. And I know this is true in Gainesville as a university town. It's true to a large extent in academia, the media, certainly in the legislatures, and in the halls of justice in America, that by and large, the Christian story has been eclipsed. The story that we mean, the story that we tell, talks about God who is more real than anything in the known universe, that God who is primary to and outside of, what metaphor can you use, beyond, different from, other than. Our story is about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this hopelessly inadequate cartoon who live together in a active, cooperative unity of mutual love. Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, is not the Holy Spirit, is not the Father, is not the Son, and yet all three live together in a community of mutual love and deference and cooperation and reciprocity. And furthermore, we believe that God, out of love for or out of desire to share this dance with other responsive creatures, made the universe and placed us within it and has a plan for us in the universe, and that God has spoken into and acted into the universe, the Father, the source of creation, the Son, the agent of creation, the Holy Spirit, the completer or finisher of creation, who brooded over the waters on the day of creation to bring forth life and God's intention for creation. God is prior to everything and prior to us. And so God is both beyond or outside of or other than. What metaphor can we use to describe God who is the author of the cosmos, even of time and space? So, recognizing the hopeless inadequacy of these metaphors, nevertheless, God is different from the universe, and yet God is active within the universe. And that primal reality, the realest reality that there is, namely God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our community, not some lonely monarch or Eastern potentate who rules by fiat and divine force, but rather that the basic reality prior to all that we can see and study and acknowledge in the cosmos today, the primal reality is community. And the John of Damascus, scholar at Mar Saba Monastery outside Jerusalem in the early 700s, used the word perichoresis to describe the life of the Trinity. Peri, in Greek, as in perimeter, meaning around, and choresis, as in choreography, meaning dancing. And so, even though this is, again, a hopelessly inadequate metaphor, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are seen as active, personal, receptive, and responsive, cooperative, reciprocal, and above all, loving in a way that we can only begin to apprehend as the Holy Spirit opens the minds of our hearts. And so all three persons speak and act into the universe. And finally, we believe that the Son, Jesus, who was before, other than, different from the universe, actually took on human shape and came into history to show us the nature of God. That we don't have to guess at the nature of God as the ancient Sumerians in Mesopotamia attempted to observe the flight of birds or the entrails of goats and chickens to discover the will of the gods. We don't have to guess. We know what God is like because we have seen God in human flesh, in human history, in the face of Jesus Christ. The only reason I have to insist on this is that the ambient environment wants to say that the universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be, to quote Carl Sagan's famous prologue to his PBS series Cosmos in the 1980s. The world, the cosmos is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. Sagan, wearing a white coat, ostensibly speaking as a scientist, was making a very naive philosophical or religious confession when he said that, but it came across as authoritative because of his reputation and seemed to represent what most of his audience down deep subliminally believed. The cosmos is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. I mean, that's a credo. That's a creed. And like the Christian creed, it's an axiom. It depends on unverifiable assertions. And so anyway, that's where we are in the culture, by and large. If there is a God, the God is seen variously as a force or an energy or an essence within the cosmos, driving the evolutionary spiral upward, producing us at the top of the spiral, so far at least. Or sometimes God is characterized as the river beneath the river, that is, the depth of spirit at the heart of the cosmos that we can tap into for moments of refreshment and encouragement and restoration from the dog-eat-dog Darwinian struggle of the marketplace, which rules everything. So just to point out, the three Anglican traditions agree completely on the essence of the Christian story, which is about community, whereas the ambient culture really has nothing authoritative to oppose to the individualism of modern culture. That is, the Darwinian story talks about competition and the survival of the fittest, and the winners climbing to victory over the bodies of the losers. The contemporary story in our ambient culture really has nothing effectively to counter individualism with. Does that make any kind of sense? Anybody want to comment or question or denounce or anathematize? Yes. Scarily analogous. It is the culture of Roman times in the first and second century when Christianity exploded into the Roman Empire, saw basically a closed system universe. There might be a one high God way off in hyperspace somewhere. That is, but the universe was basically all there was. Maybe a gazillion light years distant in another dimension, there might be the silence, the mystery, the black hole. But you and I in the cosmos are little sparks of divinity who have been somehow trapped in gross, disgusting bodies. And what we want to do is somehow let our spirits be free after death to be reabsorbed into the ocean of soul that the one, the abyss, or the silence represents. It's very Eastern, the basic bottom line religion of the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries AD. So essentially, this is a closed system universe. You hope you might be able to get out by worshiping the right mystery cult god or goddess, but and there's certainly no authoritative ethic in the Roman society that promotes community or altruism or philanthropy or mutual assistance. When Julian, the apostate, as he came to be called, was briefly emperor from 361 to 363 after the legalization of Christianity and tried to revive paganism, he complained bitterly that the Christians not only take care of their own poor, but ours as well. Trying to whomp up some philanthropy on the basis of Roman paganism amongst the pagan clerical hierarchy, and it just didn't wash. I mean, there was no reason. I mean, the gods were basically predatory and self-seeking, and so why shouldn't we be? Question? Yeah. Was there a sense that paganism had run its course and that Christianity essentially addressed a vacuum or a developing vacuum? This happened in the third century. The empire almost collapsed between 235 and 284. There were 29 emperors in that period of 49 years. One army would put up its general as emperor, another army would put up its general, and they'd all fight each other, and then meanwhile the Rhine-Danube frontier collapsed and the Mesopotamian frontier collapsed and the North Sea frontier collapsed. Finally, an emperor called Diocletian pulled it all together in 284 and moved toward Christianity by essentially affirming monotheism. That is, the monotheism of the sun god, a single god, instead of the wild jungle of competing polytheistic gods previously. And so, yes, there was a sense that Roman pagan polytheism really had lost its energy. And even before the legalization of Christianity, some sort of move toward recognizing a single supreme God who was in some way active within the universe. And that helped pull the empire together temporarily. Okay, let's move to session five, if we might, and just a few words about the situation in which we find ourselves today. the Anglican communion was not in view when Henry VIII separated the Church of England, as it became, instead of the Church in England, from the Church in Rome. It was simply the English state church. But beginning with the American War of Independence in 1775 to 83, and the separation of the colonial Church of England from its mother church and its morphing into the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, an anomalous phenomenon appeared. That is, a church that claimed its roots in England, but was not in any way subject to the English National Synod or the Archbishop of Canterbury or jurisdictionally to any body outside its general convention. How to think about this? For a while, the Church of England coped by saying that, well, we recognize the validity of the ordination of the clergy of the new Episcopal Church in America, but they may not serve in England. In other words, they're kind of second-class clergy. This died out in the 1830s and 40s, but that was an initial way of coping. But as the British Empire expanded overseas and expatriates desired religious services, sufficient numbers accumulated in what used to be called Madras and what used to be called Bombay and Singapore and Shanghai, as well as later on East Africa and finally West Africa. Groups of expatriate English people wanted religious services, and so various missionary societies supplied them. And gradually, there was outreach toward the indigenous population, and churches like the Church of India began to accommodate more than just expatriate English people, but indigenous Indians as well. By 1867, there was a sufficient proliferation of English dioceses overseas for a consensus to emerge amongst the bishops that they ought to get together and talk about things. And that was the first conference of worldwide Anglican bishops at Lambeth Palace in London, called by the Archbishop of Canterbury just to recognize that something new was happening that they hadn't had in mind when the Church of England was founded, that somehow a church of the British Empire, as it were, was emerging and needed to be recognized. Well, of course, all the bishops in 1867 were Caucasian. And as the bishops continued to meet roughly every 10 years with a gap during World War I, a tiny, tiny minority of indigenous bishops began to appear in the group photos of the Lambeth Conference. And I remember seeing photos in, I guess it was in the Bishop of Alaska's office, of Lambeth Conferences 1958, 68, 78, 88, toward the end of this period. 58, it was 90% Caucasian. 88, it was 90% non-Caucasian. A sea of African and Oriental faces is the new reality. And so, after World War II, when the British Empire began to fragment, the different former colonial dioceses faced a challenge. Could they or should they remain expatriate enclaves of white English people and doom themselves to gradual extinction as the empire ceased to exist, or should they take seriously the indigenization of these churches by allowing local leadership to emerge? Now, local clergy had been ordained in places like India as far back as the 1820s and 30s. I remember when Sundar Clark, the bishop of Chennai, I always remember, can't remember what Madras is called now, Chennai, came to Trinity School for Ministry about 25 years ago. He testified that he was the seventh generation of Anglican clergy in Madras. So that takes you back to the 1820s. But in terms of handing over leadership in the episcopate to local people, the English colonialist assumption was they're just not ready for it. Clergy for six generations, how long does it take? The first dean at Trinity School for Ministry, Bishop Alfred Stanway, had been for 20 years bishop of what was then Central Tanganyika in the 50s, before independence and the formation of the modern Republic of Tanzania. He saw what was coming in the 50s and begged and persuaded and exhorted his fellow expatriate missionary bishops and clergy to take the necessary step for Tanzania to become an independent province of the Anglican Communion with indigenous leadership. And it was really tooth and claw for 10 years. But finally, by the grace of God, the East African provinces achieved their ecclesiastical independence just in time for their nation's political independence. So the Anglican Church was not tarred by the brush of a colonial expatriate elite, but was now led by local bishops. When Al Stanway retired in 1971 from the diocese, which had become by that time Central Tanganyika, which is now subdivided 13 times, but that's another story, he was replaced by Yohana Madinda, which was one of the clergy that he had mentored, and the line of bishops in East Africa has been almost completely indigenous, with a few leftover colonialists ever since. And so what has emerged in the last 25 years is a global fellowship of 38 provinces, each one with an archbishop, sometimes referred to as a primate, which I think is unfortunate because it reminds me of the zoo. But it's primate is simply means boss. Each province has an archbishop, and the 38 provinces in the Anglican Communion vary in size from Nigeria at 20 million down to Cuba at 3,000. Each one has an archbishop, but the archbishops represent vastly differing constituencies in size. As we try to compute the size of the Anglican Communion worldwide, we have to deal with the anomaly of England, where everyone who has not registered an alternative religious preference is considered for census purposes to be an Anglican. This number runs to 26 million. However, of this 26 million, we see somewhere between 972,000, the middle estimate, up to just over a million average Sunday attendance. So double it for Christmas and Easter and throw in an extra million out of courtesy, and you've got 3 million Anglicans in England that actually ever darken the door of a church on Sunday. Now, baptisms and weddings, which are seen as social and not religious occasions, are another matter. Everybody who's registered Anglican has a right to be baptized, whether or not the family has been to church in the last seven generations. That's another issue that they struggle with. So you really have to subtract about 23 million from the 26 million nominal Anglicans in England to get an accurate figure, which means that the Anglican Communion as a whole is somewhere between 55 and 60 million, not somewhere between 75 and 80 million, which are the figures that you normally see. Now, of that 55 to 60 million, three provinces alone constitute over half the population: Nigeria, Uganda, and Kenya. They represent just over 30 million Anglicans. 30 out of 55 is just over half. And if you throw in West Africa, Tanzania, Rwanda, and the Indian Ocean, you get 75% of the Anglican Communion. Now, just recently, the archbishops who attended the Greater Anglican Future Conference in Jerusalem, known by its acronym GAFCON, met in Oxford and in September and reaffirmed the Jerusalem Declaration, which was the fruit of their deliberations at that time. Was it 2008? I think it was 2008. Reaffirmed the Jerusalem Declaration and said regretfully they could not in good conscience take part in the Archbishop's meeting scheduled shortly soon in Ireland while the Canadian and American Episcopal churches remained at liberty to do whatever they wanted to do. Canterbury, of course, pointed out that that's only nine archbishops out of 38, and that most of the archbishops are going to show up. The difference is that the nine who are staying away represent 75% of the Anglican Communion. So something's going on here. The Global South archbishops have organized themselves and have elected a chair, John Chu, the Archbishop of Singapore. They haven't said that John Chu is the not Canterbury, but in point of fact, the Global South archbishops are functioning as the college of archbishops who represent 75 to 80% of the Anglican Communion already. What can we say about this Anglican Communion? I really recommend Philip Jenkins' books, The Next Christendom and the New Faces of Christianity, and that recent book, The Lost Thousand Years of Christianity, which track Mesopotamian and Syrian Christianity and their missions to China in the 600s and the way in which the Archbishopric of Baghdad was the center of Christian learning and scholarship in the 500s and 600s when Canterbury was dominated by bloodthirsty, battle-axe-wielding, horned-helmet-wearing, large, mustache-twirling, beer-swilling Anglo-Saxon pagans. We've forgotten about the Church of the Middle East, and Jenkins' book, which is called The Lost Thousand Years of Christianity, just published a couple of years ago, rehearses that story. But in vis-a-vis the Global South, the Global South, well, was described by Andrew Walls, the missionary historian, as a second century church. That is, they are living in a generation which is just receiving Christianity in substantial numbers. And the Bible, as it's been translated into more than 650 living languages in the Global South, represents a force that is explosive and incalculable in its impact. Lamin Sana, professor of world Christianity at Yale University, has written about the crucial impact of having God's story in one's native mother tongue. For many of these families, tribes, peoples, and nations. This is the doorway to literacy. Their language has not been expressed in writing previously. And to have the gospel shape the language of a people is decisively crucial in their identity. There's a French proverb that says, to learn another language is to live again. And to have your language given to you through the medium of Holy Scripture defines your identity and grounds you in a story that is true and profound and links you with brothers and sisters all over the globe. I spent a little bit of time in the tiny theological college of the Canadian Diocese of the Arctic in South Baffin in the Arctic. And the Inuit have received the scripture in the last century, and their culture is under vicious attack by modern technology. In fact, it's been destroyed. The hunting and gathering nomadic culture has been replaced by forced settlement in government-built housing with nothing to do but watch television. The Inuit are discovering, those who have turned to Christianity, not only a story that links them in time and space and replaces the old animist worldview with which they lived for millennia, but also links them to people in similar circumstances where indigenous cultures are being invaded by the worst forms of Western technology and media, as, for example, the Diocese of Carpentaria in Australia, which is made up exclusively of Aborigines in Australia. And it was wonderful. Several years ago, money was given so that a delegation of Inuit from the Canadian Diocese of the Arctic could visit Darwin in north coast of Australia and meet with representatives of the Diocese of Carpentaria and see how much they had in common in attempting to rescue that which is rescuable and valuable out of their indigenous culture under the attacks of Western technology. So, anyway, having the Bible in one's own language is crucial. In many ways, the African Christians, at least, are living in the world of the Old Testament, the world of spirits, the world of unseen powers. African students of mine at Trinity would refer quite casually to confrontations with witches and seeing people flying through the air under demonic power. And so the issue of spiritual warfare and authority in Christ is of consummate importance in specifically African Christianity. And you sort of think you're back in the world of Elijah, that kind of weird stuff happening. One of my students served in Chile, and on one occasion he was attacked by a witch, a bruja, and she came and threatened to curse him. And he said, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I am therefore uncursable. And you know what happens to a curse when it fails to hit upon its intended object? It rebounds on the one who said it. And the bruja ran away. We don't tend to think of that as normal pastoral ministry in Gainesville, Florida. But we might. The global Anglican South is a world of poverty, of demonic evil, deliverance, healing. Though, unfortunately, sometimes the evangelical missionaries in Africa and Asia in the 19th century took a dim view of gifts of the Spirit other than preaching and teaching, and taught their disciples nothing about spiritual warfare. And that's where the Holiness Charismatic tradition has come in through SOMA and other missions, reintroducing African Christians to the spiritual authority of Christ on the model of his ministry in Galilee, of casting out demons and taking on spiritual forces mano a mano. So that's happening too. Persecution, martyrdom. The book of Revelation is extremely interesting to Christians in Lagos, for example, who are living in hell. My friend Grant Lamarcon, who teaches New Testament and missions at Trinity, has spent time in Nigeria and I haven't been to Lagos, but describes Lagos as about as close to hell as you can get on this earth. Too many people and no services. And so living in that kind of equivalent of Rome in AD 100, the book of Revelation strikes people as being extremely interesting as a description of demonic powers and political authority. And finally, God's call to a radically distinctive life. When you make a switch from Islam to Christianity, for example, as is so often the case in East Africa, where Islam and Christianity are going head to head, why, you put your life in danger, as you well know. And your family may, as a matter of honor, feel obligated to kill you. This is true in many parts of the what they call the 1040 window, that band of latitude. Is that the word I want? Or longitude? Latitude, thank you. Where Christianity and Islam are going head to head. So the global south, and I would include the Anglican Church in North America as an honorary member by God's grace and adoption in the global south, thanks to the courage of bishops like Bishop James of Southern Nyanza of taking in strays and consecrating bishops for us, as Bill Murdoch in New England when we had no bishops. If we can include ourselves by God's grace and their grace as honorary members of the Global South, basically the Anglican Communion is large, growing, young, poor, mostly non-white and conservative, biblical, the three strands of Anglicanism, contrasted with the Anglican Church in the West, that is the UK, Canada, the US, Australia, New Zealand, where it is small, dwindling, aging, wealthy, mostly white, and modernist. It's interesting to reflect that in Nigeria, on any given Sunday, there are five times as many Anglicans in church as in the UK, Canada, the US, Australia, and New Zealand put together. So that's the kind of global seismic shift that we've been talking about today. How about a brief stretch? Just a breath or two or three. Comments or questions so far? I know I've gone over the Anglican Communion at stratospheric height and Mach 13 speed. What did I miss that you wanted to talk about? The Anglican Diocese of Gulf Atlantic is a constituent member of the Anglican Church in North America, which is recognized by all the Anglican provinces of the Global South. That is, when they met most recently in Singapore, yes, they did not invite the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, but rather Bob Duncan, the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America. So we are, as I say, honorary members. Yes? The question is, ACNA has been toying with the idea of appealing to the extant bodies of the Anglican Communion for recognition as an authentic North American expression of Anglicanism. And the Archbishop of Egypt, Munir Anis, who is a wonderful man, and I could go on and on about that, when he found that in good conscience he could not spend the money or the time going to the standing committee of the archbishops meeting as a whole, expressed what I think is the general sense of the Global South archbishops toward the old, extant instruments of unity, as they used to be called, of the Anglican Communion. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Primates Meeting. All four of those are controlled by the West. They're funded by the West. Their agenda is set by the West. Their meetings are organized by the West. Henry Orambi of Uganda first said, I'm just not going to go. It's not worth it. Then Munir Anis said the same about the standing committee of the Primates Meeting. Then Ian Ernest, the Archbishop of the Indian Ocean, said, I'm not going to do it. So the likelihood of 75 to 80% of the Anglican Communion, biblical in its faith and piety, growing rapidly, appealing to Western-run and dominated institutions for recognition, Western provinces that represent less than 25% of the Anglican Communion, seems increasingly remote. Why bother?
ACNA itself.
ACNA itself, I haven't heard of anything. That's not mean to say that I've heard of everything, but I haven't heard of anything, certainly not at the bishops' meeting last June, about really pressing for recognition by Canterbury or the Anglican Consultative Council. There's a process whereby a new province can appeal for membership in the Anglican Communion. It takes about 800 years, and it's dominated by the Anglican Consultative Council, which is packed by Westerners. So there's a whole lot of other work that needs to absorb the energies of the Anglican Church in North America. My guess is that that's a non-starter. Just Jane and then Ralph. What specifically did I mean by Western? In terms of Anglicanism, the United Kingdom, Canada, the United States, Australia, and New Zealand. That is, geographical areas settled by Caucasians, which are industrially developed and which basically assume in their educational system that the universe is all there is, ever was, and ever will be, and have effectively rejected Christianity. Does that make sense? Okay. Ralph. Has the Episcopal Church found itself on probation? Well, it certainly is on probation in the eyes of the Global South archbishops, who have said, as I remarked, that they're not going to attend the Archbishops' Council as long as the Episcopal Church is represented, and will not do so until the Episcopal Church repents and believes. Oh, me of little faith.
Oh, God, open the eyes of the King of England.
That's right. It can happen. Nine archbishops, the ones who participated in the Jerusalem Conference in 2008 and helped compose the Jerusalem Declaration, have already made that declaration the norm and standard or constitution of the Anglican Communion as they understand it. If sufficient numbers of additional archbishops from the Global South would get round to, as I think they will, signing the Jerusalem Declaration, then that could be the centripetal force, the glue, the attractive force that would hold the communion together. As it is, we have nothing like it. This business of an Anglican covenant, which the Archbishop of Canterbury brooded in 2004, has been killed by the death of 1,000 qualifications in committee, and is so weak by this time that it doesn't exclude anything. And I think basically that's a non-starter. The Jerusalem Declaration is very explicit. So, more about the Jerusalem Declaration. Well, basically, it's on a single page. You can Google gafcon.org and get it. It's basic Christianity with specific references to a couple of issues that are crucial in the communion, like sexual behavior and treatment of the poor. But otherwise, it's just basic Christianity. God is God and we're not. God is prior and we're subsequent. It's a wonderful confession. I commend it to
you. I preached about it once I got back from GAFCON.
Oh, you went to GAFCON?
Yeah, I was at GAFCON.
I've forgotten that.
Yeah, so and we can make those available again and get them back on our website.
Don't you think the Jerusalem Declaration is a good document?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So that could be a magnet to draw the communion together again.
The one thing that
will there be a new North American prayer book? Yes, it's not an easy thing to for busy people to get together and agree on specific language. Our dear friend Martha Giltinen, who teaches pastoral theology at Trinity School for Ministry now, is on the prayer book committee. And on the committee with her is the professor of liturgics from the Hyper Anglo Catholic Seminary, Neshota House, and J.I. Packer. And Eric Dudley from Tallahassee. And so Martha and Eric are trying to, Jim and Arnie, would you please talk to each other? So, yes, there will be a prayer book, but it's not going to be tomorrow. Yes. Thank you for asking that question, because that segues into what I wanted to finish with. That is to say, what can we draw on from the traditions that we have inherited that may be useful in helping a new generation of young Anglicans to catch a vision for the richness of this expression of Christianity? Well, evangelical tradition. Look at America with the proliferation of big stories, that is, stories that explain reality and tell you what to aim for in life and how to know when you've achieved it. Big stories like Cosmos, Sagan's PBS series, The Cosmos Is All There Ever Was or Ever Will Be, or The Gospel of Wealth, who ends up at the end of the day with the most toys wins the game. Or what I think is most frightening and yet challenging is the proliferation of alternative realities that the internet provides in enormous profusion. It's almost to the point at which we invented the machine, and then the machine swallowed us. That is, it's very easy to be, you who have teenagers know what I'm talking about. You are teenagers, know what I'm talking about. The proliferation of virtual realities which fragment the soul and lead to stress and to mental illness. I'm sure Sherry could tell us stories about that. the generation that's raised on killer video games. In this context, the big story, the Christian story, gives coherence and meaning and continuity to a generation of kids who have typically, for meals, grazed in the kitchen and taken their roughly composed meals up to their bedrooms and eaten them sitting in front of the computer and have never experienced the give and take of a family around a table. I had a student at Trinity, a widow who had two teenage daughters who was doing field work in a parish in Pittsburgh, and her daughters were in the youth group and they had lots of friends. And the daughters told their mom, the seminarian, that amongst their circle of friends, none of them ever ate with their families all together, except maybe on Thanksgiving. Well, a story about community whose central observance is the table where the story is rehearsed and represented and the meal is enjoyed together, a story about centripetal forces in a society that is fundamentally and methodologically fragmented. I mean, what is the proliferation of apps? I don't mean APSE as an architectural term in a cathedral, but APPS. What is the proliferation of apps, but a deliberate multiplication of worldview bubbles into which people can disappear for however long they choose? I don't even raise the issue of online pornography and its hyper-addictive quality, but you've probably run into that before, so enough said. Given this reality around us, drawing on the evangelical tradition's commitment to the Christian story, created good, somehow it got messed up, God's working in us and amongst us to restore not only human relationships, but the relationships of the whole universe. We are faced with judgment every day. Which side will be on? Part of the problem or part of the solution? And the promise that at the end, the new heavens and the new earth will represent even better the original intention of God for the world. This is a big story that makes a lot of sense, that gives coherence to a generation who may not know they need a big story, but when they see it lived out, I had an interesting conversation I was telling some of you with three young graduate students from the University of Maine at the Diocese of, or the Anglican Diocese of New England Synod 2 weeks ago, who are planting a ministry adjacent to the University of Maine campus, and what draws undergraduates by the dozens are the meals where these three young couples, who between them have 11 children, happen to have access to a house that will seat 40 in the dining room. And the idea of having three young couples who are raising children in a mutually respectful, that is, the partners mutually respectful, reciprocal, cooperative way, and raising healthy children who have laps to sit on, for heaven's sakes, this seems to be attracting. These meals, which began once a week and are now three, four times a week, seem to be attracting undergraduates, and they're beginning to ask, well, why do you live this way? And that's when you can begin to tell the story. So the evangelical strand has given us the heritage of the big story, a belief in Scripture as God's authoritative definition and narrative of world history the lens through which we can see what happens in world history. And that is a huge heritage. The Anglo-Catholic tradition. Unfortunately, in the 19th century, in the age of frontier evangelism, which washed back to the cities in New York State along the Erie Canal and then up and down the Eastern Seaboard, revivalism became more and more a human technique. Charles Grandison Finney in the 1830s and 40s, the great premier evangelist, in fact, described a science of evangelism that human beings could learn and adapt. More and more, this put the emphasis on the competence, first of all, of the organizer, who would organize the torchlight parades and the bands and the ecumenical choirs and the hall decorated, depended on the talents of the organizer and then on the talents of the preacher to get people to make a decision for Christ. And somewhere along the way, God became less and less essential to the process. And what you have now, I'm probably going to offend everybody here, but in many expressions of large church Protestant Christianity, the sanctuary is in the shape of a theater with comfortable seats and a stage on which really, really good performers perform. And the message delivered to the congregation is basically sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. The Anglo-Catholic tradition, for all its occasional fussiness and preoccupation with details of haberdashery, has always preserved a sense of God as scary, God as inconceivably huge and scary, real, dangerous, wonderful. In the words of Rudolf Otto, the German philosopher of religion, numinous. Let me try and explain what I mean by this. Several experiences I've had. There's a place in Pinkham Notch in New Hampshire at about 1,200 feet where you can look up and see the summit of Mount Washington at 6,200 feet, 5,000 feet higher. And as a child, I traveled there quite often and always looking up, it was like, ooh, gosh, that is really scary. What if that fell down on me? Or another experience was being on a field trip to a dam on the Susquehanna River when I was in high school and being in one of the turbine generating plants where this vast, enormous quantity of water was rushing through and the noise was deafening and the power was almost palpable and it was scary and yet it was fascinating. A fantasy that I have sometimes is being in a dry dock where a huge ship, like an ocean, a cruise ship or a battleship is being, or an aircraft carrier is being repaired, and standing at the bottom and looking up at this huge ship over me and thinking, wow, that's fascinating, but boy, I'm scared of that thing. Do you know the experience that I'm talking about of being in the presence of something that's dangerous and huge and powerful and yet fascinating in some ways? That's what the Anglo-Catholic tradition has never forgotten. And it may well be that in an age and in a culture of a small God, a God who maybe comes in at the time of the altar call to touch the hearts of respondents, to walk the sawdust trail. In the age of a small God, the Anglo-Catholic tradition may remind us of reverence may remind us that, as C.S. Lewis wrote about Aslan, he's not a tame lion or a safe lion, but he's good. That when we approach the table of the Lord, we in fact can anticipate the presence of God there, as did the first three centuries of the early church before the legalization of Christianity in 313, that they really, really met God in these squalid one-room apartments where little house churches of 12 to 18 would squeeze in at 5 o'clock on Sunday morning for the Lord's Supper. They really experienced the power of God to touch and to heal. One historian of the early church, who's not a Christian, has said that after a lifetime of studying early church growth, his conclusion is that the most frequently occurring point of contact between Christians and pagans was healing. A wealthy patrician, an elite senator, would fall ill. The doctors couldn't help. The little slave girl says, "I know some people who would come and pray if you wanted them to," kind of like Naaman's wife's little slave girl from Israel. And so they come and they lay hands on and they pray, and the fever breaks and the man recovers, and they say, "What was that?" And then the little girl says, "Well, would you like to meet my friends again?" Thus begins a process that may take 3 to 5 years, whereby this family becomes Christian. I guess I'm talking about power and presence and potency. I'm running out of P's. The Anglo-Catholic tradition may help us remember that at the table where word and sacrament are represented, a reality wants to encounter us that will enable us to have the faith for praying for healing as the early Christians did in the cities of the Roman Empire. And finally, 48th and finally, friends, the holiness tradition. Now, you may be expecting that I will commend the gifts of the Spirit and the exuberance in worship, all of which I honor and value. I mean, we were converted in the Assembly of God. But what I think today we need to learn, especially from the holiness tradition, is the Wesleyan class system, whereby every new believer was put in a group of 11 with a trained leader who met weekly, inquired of all the members of the spiritual state of their souls, invited prayer for needs, and held people accountable. In an England where the aristocracy were afloat in port, the lower classes were awash in gin, and the ravages of substance abuse in 1730 in the minefields of near Bristol in England was indescribably squalid. How to help people escape the addictive bonds of substance abuse, spousal abuse, child abuse, and self-abuse? The class meeting. Likewise, the class meeting was the place where people gradually learned the Christian story. Simple Bible stories, Jesus' parables to begin with, opening out onto the whole scope of salvation history in the little summaries that Wesley would write on horseback as he went from town to town. The class meeting was the place where people in indescribable squalor learned habits of Christian discipline that enabled them to grow into compassionate, altruistic, self-disciplined servants of Christ. And so I know you have small groups here, and small groups are all over the place, but sometimes I think we make it too easy for people to become Christians today. I wonder whether Wesley's rigor in insisting on every member of the Methodist movement being so constituted by her or his class meeting ticket. If you didn't have a class meeting ticket, you weren't a Methodist. And if you didn't show up to class meetings, the next time Wesley or one of his assistants came around, you were struck off the list. And he was tough. You want to get back on, you have to show that you really want to join the program. So I commend the holiness tradition. Class meetings were the boiler in which the effervescent steam of the Wesleyan revival was contained so that it could do useful work. Okay, we're past time. Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, for as much as without Thee we are not able to please Thee, grant that in this and all our service to You, Thy Holy Spirit might guide and direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.